Good afternoon and welcome. We're doing three straight biographical studies. Yesterday was Emma Johnson. If you were here, you know how good that was. I had never heard anything about Ashley Johnson's wife, a college president from our heritage in the 1920s, a woman college president, teaching people to read the Bible like G.C. Brewer was one of her students. So that was fascinating. Now today our guest is Michael Strickland. Michael and his wife Mary live in Murfreesboro. He's one of the ministers on staff at North Boulevard. They have three children, ages 11, 8, and 6. He is assistant professor of theology at Ambridge University. His PhD is in theology from the University of Birmingham in Birmingham, England. And we share a love for England. He's teaching minister for the North Boulevard Church Christ in Murfreesboro. He's authored articles in Evangelical Quarterly, Restoration Quarterly, Stone Campbell Journal, Journal of Ecclesiastical History, and so on, those kind of journals. And he has done research. The title today in the class, let me get it exactly right, William Kincaid, who I have only known vaguely, William Kincaid, : Barton Stone's co-worker. This man who died just before Stone merges with Campbell. What's the big important theme about him? The subtitle, Opposing Slavery, way ahead of his day there, Opposing Slavery and Desiring Spiritual Gifts, a very vigorous doctrine of the Holy Spirit. This is a co-worker of Stone in the years before the Stone-Campbell merger. So, fascinating. Join me in welcoming Michael Strickland to Pepperdine.
Good afternoon. I appreciate the opportunity to speak to you today. I had some friends I saw earlier, and they said, hey, we're thinking about coming to your session, but it looks kind of, and I said, like history? And they said, yeah. And they said, we might show up, and now I know they didn't, because it is history. So the joke goes that there was an economist, a historian, and a statistician. They all went duck hunting together. All of a sudden, a duck flies up. The economist takes aim and shoots 10 feet in front of the duck. And he says to himself, I just knew that was where it was going. The historian takes aim and shoots 10 feet behind the duck and says, I'm just sure that's where it was. And the statistician says, well, I'm just sure we had to have hit it. Or at least I'm reasonably sure that somewhere in there we killed that duck. So, I'm not a comedian. My PhD is actually in historical theology, which allows me to say if someone challenges my history, I'm more in the theology end. And if someone challenges my theology, I say, well, I'm really more in the history end. This is going to be mostly history. William Kincaid is a fascinating study. He was born in 1783 in western Pennsylvania, and when he was 3 or 4 years old, he moved to Kentucky with his family, and he had fond memories of his childhood, where he said, to be a man was to fight Indians and to kill beasts. So he grew up in the woods, hunting and fishing with a knife on him, always. He had no formal education, but he was taught to read by his mother using the Bible. And in 1802, he was converted at a revival, one of the many famous revivals that took place on the American frontier in the early 19th century. At his conversion, he was convinced that God had called him to preach. There was a problem, though, and that was he actually didn't own a Bible himself. So, I've got several slides here. They're going to have text on them. I apologize for all the text I have, but I thought you might want to see it in the original, okay? So you kind of see the original documents and what they look like. So this is in the preface to a book we're going to talk about in just a moment. So he says, when I got religion, I had but little learning. I could barely read and write, and that but very indifferently. I did thought and yet think that God then called me by his Holy Spirit to preach the gospel. On this occasion, I made a great sacrifice. I laid aside my leather hunting shirt, my rifle gun, and butcher knife, and left my father's house in my beloved woods to travel and preach the gospel. But before I started to preach, I thought it was necessary to buy a Bible.
And as I had no money, I agreed to work for a Presbyterian man for one. He let me have it for 5 days' work. And although I had to grub bushes in a briar patch, I think it was the best bargain I ever made. I have it yet. It is a little pocket Bible without note, comment, or marginal reference. By reading it, I form my present views of religion. So this is in 1802, and it's important for Kincaid to tell his readers and tell us. He came to these views before he ever heard of Barton Stone, before he ever heard of the Cane Ridge Revival, before he heard of the Springfield Presbytery. Two major conclusions that he reached. First, that he would wear no name but Christian. And second, that he would use no guide but the Bible. And thus, he set out to preach without knowing that there were all around him like-minded Christians already doing these things. People like Abner Jones and Elias Smith in New England, or James O'Kelly in Virginia, and Barton Stone and the Springfield Presbytery in Kentucky. So in that state, the Presbytery dissolved in 1804 when Barton Stone, David... Now, I heard this said... John, you said this differently just a moment ago, so I'm not sure. I always said David Perviance. What's the correct... Is it Perviance?
I've always said Perviance.
Okay, we're going to go with Perviance. Just now. Barton Stone, David Perviance, and others signed the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. And though Kincaid was not among these men, from the outset, within 2 years, he had joined this group of Christians and began to preach among them. In 1809, he recognized that his lack of education was a problem and that needed to be remedied. So he entered a school of a Dr. Stubbs, where he was taught Latin and Greek. And then later in that same year, he came to Lexington, Kentucky, and lived with Barton Stone and his family, and studied under a Jewish Prussian doctor and learned Hebrew. In 1810, he set out to preach in the states of Ohio, Kentucky, and Tennessee. Now, it's in the biography of David Perviance, written by his brother Levi, that we learn many of these details. Levi Perviance recounts one story where David Perviance and William Kincaid were conducting a protracted meeting in Fayette County, Kentucky. A Baptist preacher called Old Joe Craig asked the men to come and preach at his house. Now, Kincaid, a young man, was dressed in dirty, worn-out clothes, and he was really small of stature. But he delivered the sermon in Old Joe Craig's house. And as he talked, people began to hang on his every word. And he mentioned that Jesus entered Jerusalem on a, quote, poor little shabby animal. And when he was done with this sermon, Old Joe Craig said that he'd been waiting all week for God to visit him. And he didn't do it at the revival. He did it when he heard Brother Kincaid. And he says that God seized my spirit by this poor, shabby little preacher. Well, by 1815, William Kincaid had bought a farm in what would be Lawrence County, Illinois. And he began to establish congregations in that area. And we're going to talk more about those later. When Illinois achieved statehood in 1818, Kincaid was chosen to attend the Constitutional Convention and then to serve as a state legislator. He spearheaded the anti-slavery forces when the subject was voted upon in 1822. A couple of important slides about this. Now, again, this has a lot of text, but I think it's worth noting some of these facts. It says, but William Kincaid, having lived in a slave state, that being Kentucky, was well acquainted with the principles and influence of Negro slavery, and he was well prepared to defend the rights of an injured and downtrodden race. He also ably and clearly showed the deleterious effects of slavery on community, particularly to the rising generation. He drew the contrast between the prosperity of the slave states and that of the free states. He beautifully portrayed the rising prosperity of those states where every improvement and enterprise are afforded by voluntary labor. He also showed positively that slavery was incompatible with the principles of our Republican institutions, and above all, that it was at war with the Christian religion. The friends of slavery became very much exasperated and threatened to take his life. He told them he would as leave dying that cause as any other, and he supposed heaven was as near Illinois as any other place. The Friends of Liberty finally succeeded in barring from this young and flourishing state this wretched curse of both white and black. Elder Kincaid, in speaking of the struggle, always appeared to look upon it as the most useful and interesting part of his life. He was afterwards elected to a seat in the Senate of that state and served two sessions. He was one of the most clear-headed and able politicians of his day. Now, this is information that I actually wasn't aware of when I first started talking about William Kincaid in conjunction with his teachings about the Holy Spirit, which we're going to spend some more time on in just a minute. Interestingly, when the state of Illinois came into the Union, it would have technically been a free state. But the people in 1822 voted on the issue. And I said interestingly because it didn't work that they just used the popular vote. Check this. They voted for delegates to go and represent them at the state. Okay, so you're probably familiar with the delegate system. It's been in the news a little bit lately. And guess what? When you have delegates who are supposed to go and vote on something, there can be a lot of chicanery. And so the pro-slavery forces, even though they were outnumbered, set out trying to change the vote. And the way they did it was they tried to intimidate the anti-slavery forces. So they went around the state capitol banging metal pans, threatening to rough up people. And this really appalled a lot of the people in the state when they heard about this. And but the anti-slavery forces stood firm. And this is worth noting. 15 legislators came together, including William Kincaid, and they constructed a statement. And I want you to see that statement. Here, it starts at the quotation mark right there. In the name of the unborn millions who will rise up after us and call us blessed or accursed according to our deeds. In the name of the injured sons of Africa whose claims to equal rights with their fellow men will plead their own cause against their usurpers before the tribunal of eternal justice. We conjure you, fellow citizens, to ponder upon these things. There are 15 signers of this. And notice, the collections of the Illinois State Historical Library, and there was no author stated. But whoever the author was says this about them: I give all their names, for they deserve to be written in letters of gold on the tablets of the state's history. So William Kincaid was an important, seminal figure in the construction of the state of Illinois. But his anti-slavery position was not new to him when he got to Illinois. So I don't know the exact timing of this next event I'm going to mention to you, but it happened while he still lived in Kentucky. He was part of the Kentucky Christian Convention. Now, it's worth noting here that prior to the Disciples of Christ and Campbell's movement, those of the Stone Wing, and I'm going to refer to them just for brevity's sake as Stonites and Campbellites, simply for historical reasons, okay? So don't read in any negative meaning into the Campbellite term or Stonite term, but it's just easy. The Stonites had no opposition to associations. Into conferences and things like that. And so he was a member of the Kentucky Christian Convention. And this was reported in the autobiography of Elder Matthew Gardner about Stone and Kincaid. It says, "While I was a member of the Kentucky Conference, Elder Joel Hayton, a slaveholder, a very eloquent preacher, came forward to unite with the conference at a session held in a church near Lexington. Elder William Kincaid was present and asked him if he owned slaves. He answered that he did. Kincaid then asked him if he intended to set them free. Hayton replied that he did not think that his slaves were prepared for freedom, and he did not expect to set them free. Elder Kincaid then objected to his reception. Elder Barton W. Stone presided, I think. He did not put the question, and the slaveholding preacher withdrew." So he stood and would not allow this slaveholding preacher to be a part of the Kentucky Christian Convention. This was before he ever went to Illinois. Now, I've got lots more to say about Kincaid's life and death, and I'll do that in a few moments. But right now, I want to emphasize his importance specifically in the Stone-Campbell movement. And I should note that Levi Previance said about Kincaid's preaching and his singing, you're going to like this: "As a speaker, he was not naturally very eloquent, but his manner was forcible, and his sermons were sensible, instructive, and systematic. His arguments were so firmly laid and so well arranged that they were hard to refute. His appeals were energetic and powerful, And withal, he was plain, humble, and unassuming. And to cap the climax, he was one among the most faithful and honest men in the world. Well, did Pope say, an honest man is the noblest work of God. But catch this. Brother Kincaid had something of a poetical genius, but he had no tune. He could not sing or even imitate singing. Yet he was resolute to try and try again. So I guess his talents were more in the realm of preaching than they were of singing. But obviously he had a reputation for both. So the theological question that first brought me to Kincaid was the subject of cessationism in the Stone Campbell movement. So cessationism is the belief that the what we call miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased at some point earlier in Christian history, usually in the first century. I began to study the subject of cessationism in the Stone Campbell movement, and specifically the interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13. So just to remind you what it says in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13. Paul writes, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So this is a passage you're probably familiar with. And if you have a long history in the churches of Christ, then you kind of know what the standard interpretation of this text is. So what I tried to do was trace the history of the interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13, specifically verse 10, that which is perfect. When that which is perfect comes, or the perfect, when it comes. What does that mean? And as best I can tell, it was not until the 1780s that anyone ever thought to say that Paul was talking about the completion of the New Testament here. So the standard Church of Christ teaching on this has been, for a long time, that what Paul was saying here is prophecies will cease, tongues will cease, when the perfect thing comes, and that is the Bible, or really the New Testament. So when the last New Testament document was written, that's when the spiritual gifts ceased. But it wasn't until the 1780s that anyone argued that. But let me be clear, cessationism is much older. You can even find figures in church history who you would label as cessationist. One of the earliest that I could find is John Chrysostom. And he says he says that spiritual gifts have ceased in his day. He says he does not see them. But when he's talking about 1 Corinthians 13, you know what he says about that which is perfect? This is an obscure passage, he says. He does not interpret it to mean the completed canon of the New Testament, because it would be hard for him to imagine such, given his location in history. So, to me, it is always worth pausing and thinking, if no one understood Paul correctly until about 1,700 years after he wrote, was something wrong with Paul? Or maybe this innovative interpretation doesn't really apply. Well, it wasn't Alexander Campbell who invented this interpretation or came up with this interpretation, but it is certainly the case that very early on Alexander Campbell argued for it. And it is clear that throughout the Stone Campbell movement, and especially the Campbell wing of that, his arguments were persuasive. So I could spend a lot of time tracing this through various decades of the 19th and 20th century to see what many of you, if you're from a Church of Christ background, probably have heard in one form or the other. I'll just give one example, and I think that'll suffice. So David Lipscomb, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, when he gets to this passage in 1 Corinthians 13:10, he says, here, in this passage, Paul explains the whole matter, showing that these miraculous gifts were to serve till the full knowledge was received, to make them one in faith and to bring them to the fullness of men and women in Christ. That knowledge is given in the New Testament. Okay? So, in some form, in some way, he's saying when the New Testament was completed, then that meant that the period of the miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit ended. Okay, so that's important to note, because this is a fairly strong tradition in the Stone Campbell movement, and I'd say in all three branches, even. starting with Campbell himself. But as Lee Corso would say, not so fast, my friend. It was not always so, at least not universally in the Stone wing of the Stone-Campbell movement. William Kincaid was the strongest early opponent of this interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13 and an opponent of cessationism. And I should provide some evidence that Kincaid and Stone were colleagues. You've seen some that already associated with them together, but let me just provide one here. In 1832, Barton Stone was having to defend his union with, the union of the Stonites with the Campbellites. Okay, so he's having to defend the merger, which happened in 1831. And some people had said he's left the Christian church, okay, because they were the Christians. So he's defending himself here. He says, "This charge against me is not novel. We were all pedo-baptists when we determined to take the name and word of Jesus alone as our name and our rule. Not long after, I, with many others from reading the scriptures, became convinced that baptism signified immersion. We submitted to be immersed. Many among us cried out, 'They have forsaken the Christian church.'" So he said, every time we change, somebody cries out, okay? Now, keep reading. "Did we forsake it, or on one principle on that which the church had been constituted? You shall be the judge." Now he's going to harken back to a different time. When Marshall, Thompson, and others endeavored to introduce another creed besides the scriptures and had persuaded many of the propriety, I with, that'd be Reuben Dooley, and Kincaid, and by the way, people spell his name many different ways. He spelled it K-I-N-K-A-D, but sometimes Stone spelled it K-I-N-K-A-D, sometimes he spelled it K-I-N-C-A-D-E. I with Reuben Dooley, Kincaid, and many others stood up boldly and protested against it. So he's talking about, remember when I mentioned the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery? And they promised that they were going to put away human creeds? Well, the signers of that document included Marshall and Thompson, and they wanted to take up creeds again. And what Stone says is, "I refused to do it. Men like Kincaid stood with me." And people accused us of leaving the Christian church. All right, so he uses Kincaid partly in this argument that he stood with me when we refused to accept human creeds again. In 1829, Kincaid wrote an important book that laid out many essential elements of his belief system. And if you read it, you'll see that many of his beliefs were similar to Stone's. In fact, it'd be safe to say that he would represent a fairly Stonite view of some important doctrines, specifically the Trinity or the rejection of the Trinity. He'd be accused of being a Unitarian, much like Stone was, and the nature of the sacrifice of Christ, whether or not it was a vicarious or some other explanation of the death of Jesus. So the title of the book is Bible Doctrine. Now, I've zoomed in over here on the right, but you can see this is the title page, and published in 1829. The Bible Doctrine of God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and it's got many, many words in there after that. So, you know, they got to get a lot in that title page. Now, of note, someone in the class, John Wilson, brought to my attention and brought to this class an 1832 copy that was published just after Kincaid's death. So he has that in class now. We're not going to pass it around because it is very old and very fragile. But he did offer, if someone wants to come and look at it after class, he'd be glad to. So, John, would you mind holding that up so everybody can see? It's a really small book, okay? But it's a really important book. Before we read in that book, I need to remind you that in 1825, Alexander Campbell had begun an important series of articles in the Millennial Harbinger. Excuse me, in the Christian Baptist. Which one is it? Yeah, Christian Baptist. And the title is, this is straight from the text, A Restoration of the Ancient Order of Things. And I think there was a 7-part series. And there he talks about what it means to restore the first century church. So catch the title here, A Restoration of the Ancient Order of Things. When Kincaid writes in Bible Doctrine about these various doctrines, in part 9, he has a clever title: Restoration of the Ancient Order of Things. Okay? Now, that was not by accident. This actually, this chapter in his book was actually a reprint of an article that he published the year earlier in 1828 in a publication called The Gospel Luminary. We'll say more about that in just a minute. So, he wants to talk about what it means to restore the ancient order, which was Campbell's favorite phrase. He does not mention Campbell by name, but it is clear that it is Campbell and Campbellism that he is aiming at. So notice he says, when I speak of the ancient order, I mean the order of the New Testament. One inch short of that will not satisfy me. I want the first century church, he says. But there's a problem with those who claim they want to restore the first century church, and they claim to do so without the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, of course, is all over the New Testament and so essential to what is taught there. Let's see. He says, Paul says, and he had set some of the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. This is the ancient order of things. Everyone opposed to this is opposed to primitive Christianity. He does not mince words. Okay? So remember, he's the man who said, I'm going to be Christian only, and I'm going to use the Bible alone as my guide. What could be different with Alexander Campbell when you have those two guiding forces? When you go to restore the first century church, well, this issue of the Holy Spirit must come up. Campbell had a verse to say, no, that was done away with, and I can show you where, right? But Kincaid was not going to buy that. So let's continue with this argument. To say God caused these gifts to cease is the same as to say God has abolished the order of the New Testament church. To say it's not the privilege of Christians in the present day to belong to such a church is the same as to say it is not our privilege to be members of Christ's spiritual body, because the church here described is the body of Christ. To divest the church of all these spiritual gifts would be to take from the body of Christ the senses of hearing, smelling, seeing, etc. To say these miraculous gifts are not necessary nor useful to the church in the present day would be as absurd as to say eyes, ears, hands, etc. are not useful to a man. Some say these gifts were temporary, were only given to introduce Christianity before Revelation was complete. I think he's met some Campbellites. And that God designed they should be superseded by the Scripture. This appears to me incorrect, because these gifts, as they are laid down in the Scripture, compose the gospel ministry. And as this ministry is a part of the gospel plan, to say it was superseded by the gospel would be the same as to say the gospel has abolished the gospel. To say we must not look for such a ministry as primitive Christians had is the same as to say we must not look for such a ministry as the New Testament directs us to, because it directs us to no other ministry than that of the apostolical church. So he's just really getting going here, okay? Like I said, I've got a lot of text, and I'm skipping through a lot of his argument, but I want you to see that he's aiming this specifically at those who are trying to claim we can put together the New Testament church, but we don't need the Holy Spirit to do it. And he says, you can't even begin to do it without the Holy Spirit. So to Campbellites, this line of reasoning did not work because those miraculous gifts of the Spirit had ceased when the New Testament canon was completed. But Kincaid makes a lengthy argument against this. Those who oppose an apostolical ministry, a divine inspiration, and the restoration of miracles to the church argue that because these gifts were given to the church before all the Scripture was written, therefore God did not intend them to be permanent. If this reasoning be correct, neither baptism, the Lord's Supper, nor the church itself was designed to be permanent, because they were all instituted before any of the New Testament was written. Now, these are some of his weaker arguments, but he is still making them. Okay, that does not keep him from making them. But now we come to the text under consideration. Is Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 referring to a time in the very near future, in the first century, when he talks of the perfect thing which is to come? Kincaid says, absolutely not. The following passage is frequently quoted to prove that God designed miracles to cease in the church. And so here's our text from 1 Corinthians 13. It starts there and stops there. Where there are brief prophecies, they'll fail. We've read that already. But by attention to the next verses, you could easily see that the time in which these gifts were to cease was to be when the saints should arrive in heaven. Hence, Paul says, "For we know in parts, and we prophesy in parts. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." Again, continuing the text, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know even also as I am known." If we suppose Paul was here contrasting the church, such as it then was the church triumphant, the whole passage is natural and plain. But if we suppose he was comparing it as it then was in possession of all the miraculous gifts, with any state it has experienced since it was stripped of those gifts, common sense revolts at the contrast, and the whole passage appears a tissue of falsehood. Could any church in the present day draw such a comparison between themselves and the primitive church? So what he's going to do here is kind of get at one of the problems when we talk about restoring the first century church. Because we kind of have to decide, don't we? Were they the perfect church or were they an infant church? If they were a perfect church, then we need to be like them because they did it all right. But the problem is the argument that they needed gifts because they were babes in Christ. They were infants. That doesn't work because we don't need that because we have the Bible. And so we're more mature than they were, but we're trying to be that church. You see, it's difficult to have it both ways. And that's what he's getting at here. Can we say the apostolic church was a mere child, spake as a child and thought of as a child, but we, having grown to the stature of a man in Christ, have put away the childish things of the apostolic age? Have we reached the unity of the faith? Did having the written scripture spontaneously create this unity we all seek? Well, of course not. He says only the Holy Spirit can bring about that unity. So let's see, I'll walk through myself in the slides. Okay. There is not a text in the Bible that says God intended to take those spiritual gifts from the church. On the contrary, that book exhorts us to, quoting Paul's command here, covet earnestly the best gifts, to covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues, to follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. He says there are commands in the Bible we cannot obey if spiritual gifts have ceased. So I said he's just getting warmed up, right? This is where the rubber meets the road. Because next he deals with potential objections to his arguments. First, he addresses the idea that miracles were no longer necessary to confirm the gospel because we have the Bible. So the objection is, we'll read it off the screen. That's the second one. First one. Miracles are not necessary in the present day. They were only wrought to confirm the gospel, and as soon as that was effected, their use was at an end. Have you heard this argument before? And this is the one that I kind of grew up with. If miracles and the inspiration of the Holy Ghost were necessary to confirm the gospel among the heathen in the apostles' day, they're necessary to confirm it among them in the present day. Because it's well known that at least 2/3 of mankind are still under heathenism. It appears to me impossible that partyism can be destroyed, prejudice and persecution exterminated, slavery abolished, wars done away, and the Jews, Mahometans, that'd be Muslims, and pagans converted the gospel without divine inspiration and the gift of miracles. There are as many evil spirits to dispossess and as many sick people who need healing in the present day as there were in the days of the apostles. As we have the same spiritual enemies to combat that they had, we need the same spiritual aid that they needed. We still need the Holy Spirit to do those things, he says. But I think the next objection that he dealt with is probably the most obvious one. One that probably most of us would bring up today. If you be correct, there are no true Christian ministers nor true believers in the world because there are none divinely inspired in the present day. In other words, we don't see these gifts. So where are they if the gifts of the Spirit have not ceased? And this is where it gets really interesting. Because Kincaid is going to argue that they have not ceased, and he's seen them in action. And he offers two pieces of evidence. First, he hearkens back to that time of revival. Remember, he was converted in 1802 at a revival. That time that really began in 1801 at Cane Ridge, but went on for many years throughout the American frontier in the early days of the 19th century. So he says, where are the gifts now? He says, since the revival commenced in the beginning of this century, there have been, under the preaching of the gospel, many miraculous displays of supernatural power on congregations and individuals. We've seen hundreds struck down and lay under the great power of God, unable to move hand or foot, and to all human appearance breathless for several hours, and then rise praising God and speaking with the wisdom and power of which they were no more capable the day before than the most illiterate man is capable of delivering a well-ordered discourse on astronomy. The jerks is a great miracle. Now, this is what they referred, the word they used to refer to these spiritual exercises. They called them the jerks. And if you know about the Cane Ridge Revival, you know this was part and parcel of the Cane Ridge Revival. It might be what we normally associate with holy rollers today, right? And I'm going to tell you more about those in just a moment. But he says, I've seen it happen. It was not that long ago, 20-something years, we saw manifestations of the Spirit. He says, I've seen people jerked by an invisible power with such velocity that if it had been done by an external force, it would have killed them in a minute, and still they received no injury. Okay, so again, I said he offered two pieces of evidence. This is his weak piece of evidence, that he saw it back in the revival days. But his second piece of evidence is what really caught my eye, and that is healing. He says he's seen healing take place. Besides all this, there have been in the bounds of my acquaintance many miraculous cures performed in answer to prayer. I've been acquainted with several of the people who were healed, conversed on the subject with the persons who were present at the time, and some of these cures I have seen myself. Check this next sentence out. I as firmly believe that Elder David Haggard had the gift of healing as that the apostles had. He has fallen asleep, but there are many alive who saw him perform cures, and what I saw myself puts the matter beyond doubt. I state these facts in honor to God, who in every age of the world has shown a willingness to bless his creatures in proportion to their faith and obedience. So he says, I saw healing take place, and not just answered prayer, kind of the indirect miracle, but I knew David Haggard, and he could heal. He says, I firmly believe that he could heal. So who is David Haggard? Unfortunately, we don't know a lot about David Haggard. We know a lot more about his brother, Rice Haggard, who was very important in the Stone Campbell movement. Rice Haggard was the one who encouraged the Springfield Presbytery as they were debating what name should they take. You should be Christians and only Christians. He's the one who published the treatise on the sacred import of the Christian name in 1804. Rice Haggard has a long history in the Restoration movement. And certainly in the state of Kentucky, you'll see that the Haggard name, so his descendants, some of them went along with the wing, the stone wing that was part of the Stone Campbell movement, and then the non-Campbell stone wing, which I'll try to explain in just a moment, and hopefully not completely botch the job, so it'll make sense who I'm talking about and who I'm not talking about. So Elder David Haggard, from the Stone Campbell movement, was supposedly a healer. What else do we know about him? Very, very little. We don't know when he died. We do know that he was active with Stone, but Rice is the one who really took prominence. And so far as I can tell, no one else said this about David Haggard. So it's one of those statements that's made as a great proof, but then how do you go and check it, especially here some probably 200 years later? But that was his evidence. He said, I saw it. I saw healing take place at the hands of someone who had the same gift as the apostles did. So remember I said that the Campbellite wing of the Stone Campbell movement was cessationist. But that's not a fair statement about the Stoneite wing in general. And Stone himself was not a cessationist. So not long before his death, Barton Stone could still recount fondly the work of God done at Cane Ridge. He never disavowed the spiritual exercises, and one gets the impression he could never explain them. So this is from Barton Stone's autobiography, and he gives the account of the remarkable religious exercises witnessed in the beginning of the 19th century. And notice he mentions the jerks here. There were different kinds of jerks. The dancing exercise, the barking exercise, the laughing and singing exercise. So he observed all that, okay? And he goes at length and describes what they look like. We won't look at all that right now. Here he describes the singing exercise. But we don't have time to get into that because I need to move on. But this last paragraph tells you what Stone thought about all those exercises back many years before. Thus have I given a brief account of the wonderful things that appeared in the great excitement in the beginning of this century. That there were many eccentricities and much fanaticism in this excitement was acknowledged by its warmest advocates. Indeed, it would have been a wonder if such things had not appeared in the circumstances of that time. Yet the good effects were seen and acknowledged in every neighborhood and among the different sects. It silenced contention and promoted unity for a while. And these blessed effects would have continued had not men put forth their unhuddled hands to hold up the tottering ark, mistaking it for the ark of God, like trying to reintroduce man-made creeds and things like that. So about that merger of the Stoneites and the Campbellites, so the union of the Christians and disciples that took place in 1832. Of course, it was not strictly a merger because no one had the authority to effect one. And though there was much celebration in many parts of Kentucky among the Campbellites and the Stoneites, there were many, especially from the Stoneite wing of the Christian connection, that were not happy to be grouped with Campbell's Reformed Baptists. So now we resume the life story of William Kincaid. Kincaid married in 1823, but his wife died by 1827, and they had no children. On one occasion, to visit his in-laws in Ohio, he was involved in a horrible carriage accident that resulted in an injury that would cause him excruciating pain for the rest of his life. In fact, it was said that when he wrote the book Bible Doctrine, he was unable to sit at a table and write because of the pain, and that he wrote standing on his knees. By 1830, he spent most of his time in bed, unable to deal with the debilitating pain, and eventually he had to have a leg amputated, something that would be difficult in any time period, but when you're talking about 1830, well, you can imagine how miserable that was. And although he did rebound from that, by 1832, he was a very sick man indeed. He spent most of the last 2 years of his life in bed. And this is an important point because his bad health meant that he was unable to offer his own opinion of the union of the Christians and the disciples. We do know that his history has been barely noticed in Stone Campbell studies, but that he is heartily claimed by the historians of the Christian connection. Those of the Christian connection would be the Stoneites who didn't merge and who continued their association with those Christians in New England and Christians in the East, in Virginia. So they also claim Barton Stone, Christian connection does. They're really upset about the Alexander Campbell thing. But they heartily claim William Kincaid. But should we claim William Kincaid? Does he belong in the Stone Campbell movement? Well, I've got to quickly make this argument, so I'm going to have to go away from my text because it'll take me forever to go through all that. In 1839, a man named R.W. Landis decides that he's going to write the definitive attack on Campbellism and show all the heretical parts of Campbellism. At this point, Alexander Campbell had never heard of William Kincaid or Bible doctrine, apparently. Okay, so he never dealt with it. He will later, but... So Landis wants to attack Campbell, and one way he does it is by associating him with the Christians of the Christian connection, or the William Kincaid Christians. And so he says, hey, they work together. You have plenty of evidence in Kentucky that these people work together. And you know what book they love? Bible Doctrine by William Kincaid. That's what he says here. We will therefore confine our quotations principally to one. Kincaid's Bible Doctrine is the textbook of the Christians. Now, this is something he had some, this Landis guy thought for some reason that Kincaid had coined that term, Christians, but he didn't. So anyway, he's confused about that. And he's also confused about equating what Alexander Campbell believed with what William Kincaid believed. But he's using Kincaid to attack Campbellism. Okay, so he attacks the Unitarianism and all these things. Well, Campbell didn't even hear about this yet. A British writer named Pye Smith, P-Y-E Smith, quotes Landis to also attack Campbellism, and that's finally when Alexander Campbell hears about it in 1852. This is the first time he addresses Bible doctrine. And I'll try to cut to the chase here. He says, he ascribes to me the sentiments of a certain Mr. Kincaid, author of a book called Bible Doctrine, of which I am as ignorant as I am of the first volume of Chinese history, never having read either of them and personally too unacquainted with the author of this Bible doctrine. So he says, you can't grip me with that. In fact, he goes on to say, that's Pye Smith, the British writer, he should take this back or produce anything that I've ever written from anyone in the fellowship with us. For our fellowship, Mr. Kincaid never was one. Okay? So he says, I don't even know the guy. I've never read the stuff. And so Campbell is definitely distancing himself from that. But it's safe to say Barton Stone never did. Okay, in fact, this is the Christian Messenger, Barton Stone, 1828. He reprints that chapter, that would what become a chapter in the book, his book, Bible Doctrine, A Restoration of the Ancient Order of Things, where he says we need the Holy Spirit. So he just reprints that article. So we know where Stone stood on this issue. Okay, he quotes that. So Campbell would not gladly claim Kincaid, at least the way Kincaid was used to attack him. About his death, William Kincaid, about Kincaid's death, Stone writes this. It stands confessed that he was a great and good man, eminently, and I'm not even sure what that says. I've looked at it a million times.
Useful.
Man, I thought it said acetyl, and I didn't know what that meant. Useful as a preacher or the gospel and beloved by all who best knew him. He bore his many...
Afflictions.
I think it's easier to read back there than it is right here. Has become saints and died as he lived, bold and unwavering in faith and hope. Okay, so the Stone never disowned him and always considered him a brother. And this is the last piece, and I realize I didn't want to go over my time. If you look at the history of the Disciples of Christ in Illinois, two different congregations were started by William Kincaid. The oldest Church of Christ, which became a Disciples of Christ church, in Illinois, was started by William Kincaid. Now, technically, that it was started in 1819. There is an older church, the last church that Kincaid belonged to. In his will, he left $110 to this Mount Zion church. It was called the Spring Hill Church at the time. And the history of this church, it really puzzles the writer. So it's technically older than the one I showed you just a moment ago. But he says there was something crazy going on here. It's admitted that this church was associated with the Christian denomination, what we call the Christian Connection, until 1835. Whether it became into the Restoration Movement then or not until 1842 is not clear. He said the Christians and the disciples were together in this one, but I'm not sure how it was happening. And the reason I think is pretty obvious. So Kincaid dies in 1832. He was holding these Campbellites and these Stonites together. And when he died... eventually it fell apart, but it reconstituted. So that congregation was started in 1815. That is the oldest one. And I'll finish with... he prophesied his own death. I should mention that to you. I'll have to leave it there because I'm going over. Last thing I'll say here. So in 1963, R.L. and J.W. Roberts wrote an article about some of the lesser-known characters in the Stone-Campbell movement. And they mentioned people that we should know about. Stone, Haggard, Mulkey, Moore, Matthews. And notice it mentions here William Kincaid, T.M. Allen, William Jordan, Francis Palmer, and John Ganot. These names perhaps mean little to us. They mean little even to many students of the Restoration Movement, for their stories have never been adequately told. But surely their names are remembered in heaven and recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Would that their story be told more fully and their spirit recaptured by the Lord's people today. And with that, I will conclude.
Thank you.